take your Bible, find Paul's first letter to Timothy. That's 1 Timothy. We've been doing a study in Paul's first letter to Timothy. We will continue to do this word by word and verse by verse. And this morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 to 7. Let me introduce this by setting a little bit of the context. The Apostle Paul sees the church, that is the body of Christ, and he's writing to Timothy, but really what he's writing to Timothy about is how Timothy is supposed to provide leadership for the church. So really, the Apostle Paul sees the church, which is the body of Christ, as the primary instrument in the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People ask, what is the purpose of the church? Why did God establish it? And one of the things we need to quickly understand is that one of the primary purposes of the church is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not here just for our own benefit. We are not here just for our own protection. We are not here just for our own personal encouragement and edification. We are actually here to serve as witnesses to the Lord who has called us and saved us and renewed us and redeemed us and given us life. We are his witnesses. We are to proclaim the gospel. That is definitely one of the church's responsibilities. Now, what we've seen so far in the first chapter of 1 Timothy is that the Apostle Paul, and here I'm sort of summarizing the ideas and kind of, you know, boiling them down into their essential components here, that this is two things that the church must do. And this is what he's telling Timothy, you need to provide leadership in this. But two things the church must do. Number one, the church must maintain a proper focus on gospel truth. What was happening in the Ephesian church, where Paul had left Timothy, was that there were some false teachers had come in, and they were teaching strange doctrines. And Paul said to Timothy, hey, I'm telling you right now, you got to forbid that. You can't let them keep teaching strange doctrines, which are contrary to the sound teachings of the gospel, Paul says. So he said, forbid strange teachings and strange doctrine, because this leads to nothing more than spiritual speculations. And I got big quotations around the spiritual there. A lot of people think things are spiritual, but if they don't line up with the Word of God, they're actually not spiritual in the sense that they should be. There's a sense in which he said to Timothy, you know what? The difference between those who are leading the church astray and what you are supposed to do, Timothy, is that you need to lead the household of God in the faith. Timothy, provide leadership that God's people are led deeper into the faith, deeper into the understanding of what God has revealed to be true. In other words, that they need to be really firmly founded in their foundational truths. He then goes on to say that be very careful to avoid and to stop anything else that's contrary to the sound teaching of the gospel. In other words, he says to Timothy, you must discern as a leader and make your church discerning as well, so that when they hear something that doesn't line up with God's word, they go, hey, wait a second, what's that? Is that actually what God has told us we should be thinking and doing? So there needs to be discerning. The other thing that Paul has said in the first chapter, and he went on to give a little bit of a personal testimony, he said that God was using him as a living example. Paul understood that his life was not his alone, but that God was using him, he's putting him on display as a living example of what the gospel could do in someone. When we talk about the gospel, we need to talk about people who are made alive in Christ. The gospel is more than just a nice series of thoughts that you can sort of adhere to and use at your own leisure and discretion. The gospel is life-changing. It is the power of God for the transforming of a life. It is the way that God brings new life to a person through Christ. Christ is the gospel. I remember many years ago when I was a youth leader in a church back in Winnipeg, I was just utterly shocked one time to see how the gospel took effect in the life of a young man named Stuart. Stuart was a bona fide grade A rotten sinner. I had dealt with him for years in youth group. This kid was bad, just like our kids are. Sorry to tell you that. Stuart needed the Lord. One day, Stuart was made alive in Christ. I don't know how it happened, but boy, I saw the dynamic difference. I saw a young man of about 19 years of age where all of a sudden his attitudes were completely changed. His focus was completely changed. He was a young man who possessed joy. He had a love for the Lord. He had a love for the Lord's word. He wanted to serve the Lord. He was just a completely different person. It was like a dead person had been made alive. That's what happened with this young man. Every time I see that, I understand what the purpose of the gospel is. It's how God takes dead sinners and makes them alive in Christ through the message of the gospel. Paul was a living example. He described himself as the foremost of sinners. He said, look at the worst one and I'm him. He said, and I found mercy, Paul said, as the foremost of sinners, so that Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. Why did Christ save Paul? So that Paul could be a demonstration of the power of Jesus Christ and the patience of Jesus Christ. And Paul went on to say that he was transformed and given life so that he could be an example for those who would believe in Christ for eternal life. That Christ chose Paul to use him as a living example. Now, the church and every person who makes up the body of Christ needs to see that the church is a group and the individuals who are the believers within the church, that we too are living testimonies to the gospel. When the world looks at us, they should say, hey, there is something really different about so-and-so, and let us hope they don't think that we're just better moralists. Years ago, the first time I went to Africa, it was such an awful experience when I came home because everybody said, what a great guy you are. And I went, I am not a great guy. Well, you went to Africa to help orphans. Oh, you need to understand what was behind that. That wasn't Brian, the great guy, going to help orphans. That was Brian, the servant of Christ, going to honor his Lord by trying to provide a measure of ministry and a measure of help. The credit all goes to Christ, who has transformed and changed me. People did not want to hear about that. They just wanted to say, what a great guy you are. You're such a great humanist. Oh! Heaven forbid anybody thinks I'm a great humanist, because humans are not that great. Oh. We talk about little boys, right, Matt? Yeah, you watch those two little boys. They're going to have some interaction. Sweet, innocent little boys. Not from Matt's family. Not from my family either. The church has to see itself as a living testimony to the gospel. Paul begins by applying this to the leaders in chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. And so far, Paul is focused on himself and Timothy in this letter. And he's also focused on certain men, and these are the ones who were the false teachers. And then Paul is focused on what it means to be entrusted with the gospel. But now the focus in this letter begins to widen. And he's going to start including the whole of the church in this. So he's talking to the Ephesian church, and we who are not the Ephesian church, but a different church, are able to read this and understand that this applies to us as well. All of a sudden, instead of just talking about Paul and Timothy and certain false teachers, now Paul wants to give instruction for the whole church. And what we're going to see here is that Paul has two concerns for the church as a whole. Number one, the church needs to have as its highest priority the proclamation of the gospel. The church needs to have as its highest priority the proclamation of the gospel. God, when he saves us, does not immediately take us to heaven. Some of us would think that would be a better plan. Get me out of here. Whoosh. Instead, he leaves us in this world so that we can serve as living testimonies to his grace and to the power of the gospel, and so that we can be involved in the proclamation of the gospel. The church must understand that the proclamation of the gospel is a high, high priority. Secondly, I think Paul is concerned that the conduct of the church in no way becomes an obstacle to the proclamation of the gospel. If people look at you and me, are they enticed to consider the gospel? Or when people look at you and me, if we're hypocritical in the way that we live and continuing to practice the old patterns of sin, do they say, wait a second, if that's what a redeemed individual looks like, thanks, but no thanks? Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Now, Titus is sort of a parallel letter. Paul writes one to Timothy, and he writes one to Titus, and they're very similar in what he says. But in Titus chapter 2, three different times, Paul warns Titus, make sure that the church is not an obstacle to the gospel. In other words, a church has to have conduct that is worthy of the calling of new life in Christ. In other words, what we're looking at this morning is the whole idea of maintaining gospel priority without the obstacles. That's what we're hoping for. And so this morning we're going to begin to study chapter 2 of this letter. And please, and I've underlined this a couple times in my notes here, please do not see chapter 2 as all of a sudden beginning something new and different from what chapter 1 said. A lot of people tend to look at the scripture as if it's a string of pearls. And they like to pick and choose exciting little truths, but they say, you know what, there isn't really a strong common thread that ties them all together. Instead, they're kind of all dangling on the thread, like a string of pearls. It's precious, but it's detached somehow. So you can kind of look at the scripture and you can pick and choose certain verses and get them to mean what you think they should mean and ignore the basic flow and context that the author had in writing this. And by the way, who's the author of scripture? Paul is the one who pens this down. But the author of this is the Holy Spirit. It's God himself who is expressing his will and his truth through the scriptures. So God has a context and a flow of thought that we must pay special attention to. And when we get into chapter 2 here, we're not all of a sudden breaking the flow of thought. In fact, what we're doing now is we're extending and widening the flow of thought. You see, there's an essential theme that's developed all through the first letter to Timothy. And that is that the church must hold on to sound gospel doctrine. We need to think right. And then we need to practice sound gospel living. Because we think right, we live in a way that honors and glorifies God. Timothy has to oversee this in a church that's facing challenges. But the gospel must be proclaimed. And what Paul's going to do as we go farther into this letter is he's going to take us into several different aspects of what it means to live the gospel. And this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, he begins that by focusing on the dynamic of prayer. All right? So the question I want to ask you at the beginning of this is, how does prayer figure into the proclamation of the gospel? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you prayed about the proclamation of the gospel? Now, this morning I heard some interesting things during the prayer time. I heard people asking for prayer that the gospel might indeed be proclaimed. You know what? That's good. That's priority, by the way. I know that some people have said over the years, hey, we don't need to pray for people's salvation. God's got it all figured out anyway. He's got all the timing figured. There's no point in praying about salvation because that doesn't fit with my extreme Calvinism. You know what? You have to be careful that somehow our logical deductions do not lead us down a false path. Is it inappropriate to pray for someone's salvation? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, on the basis of the passage this morning, it is absolutely appropriate to pray for someone's salvation. For multiple reasons. In fact, when we look at chapter 2, verse 1, and here I want to set a little context for you. What does it say? It says, first of all, I urge that entreaties, that's a form of prayer, and prayers and petitions, another form of prayer, and thanksgiving, which goes along with prayer, be made on behalf of all men. So we start off chapter 2 with prayer. By the time we get to verse 8, which is actually next week's sermon, well, probably 2 weeks down the road, because I don't think we'll do it at the camp out, but 2 weeks down the road, what does Paul say? He says, I urge that men everywhere pray. So prayer is really what Paul is focused on in the beginning part of chapter 2. Now, this is not a general call to prayer. You know the difference between a specific call to prayer and a general call to prayer? A general call to prayer is pray because you need to pray. A specific call to prayer is pray about something particular. There are many general calls to prayer in the Scripture. If you read Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, remember, all your petitions, bring everything before the Lord with thanksgiving. That's a general call to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2 gives us a general call to prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, a general call to prayer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, a general call to prayer that all of a sudden shifts to a specific call to prayer. And what does Paul say? He says to those Ephesians, and pray for me that I might proclaim the gospel boldly. Oh, there we go, from general to specific. In this particular passage, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, this really is a specific call to a particular thing in prayer. And what are we praying about? We're praying about the proclamation of the gospel. All right? Let me give you the outline that we're going to look at, and then we'll read through the passage, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. Prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. Number one, we need to pray that we stay connected with the unsaved. That the saved stay connected with the unsaved. One of the worst things that can happen is you say, hey, I got my salvation. I don't care about anybody else. Stay connected with the unsaved, chapter 2, verse 1. Secondly, prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. We need to pray that the Lord would provide favorable conditions for its proclamation. Oh Lord, remove the obstacles that would get in the way of the proclaiming of your gospel. Lord, give us peace and well-ordered society that the gospel may be proclaimed boldly and freely. Verse 2, prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. We need to be praying so that we would seek to honor and please God. And we need to stop and think, what actually honors and pleases God? Is it not the results of the gospel? Has to be verses 3 and 4. Prayer and the proclamation of the gospel includes and really needs to emphasize that when the proclamation of the gospel happens, that we stay on message. That's kind of a contemporary term. I hear that in politics a lot. Don't deviate from the established message. Stay on message. Boy, when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, we need to stay on message. We'll look at that in verses 5 and 6. And then finally, prayer and the proclamation of the gospel. We need to pray that we would follow the example of those who proclaim the gospel to us. We are all the beneficiaries of someone that God used to proclaim the gospel to us. May we follow in their footsteps, and may God use us to proclaim the gospel to others as well. Let's look at the passage. I'm going to begin to read it for you this morning. This is 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's begin at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am telling the truth and I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. All right, back to chapter 2, let's begin at verse 1. Paul's instruction here is emphatic. In the Greek, it begins with the whole idea of, I urge you, I appeal to you. And he is talking to the church generally now. I urge you and I appeal to you then. I think all of our English versions throw a then in there. You know what the problem with that is? You can look at that then and you can say, hey, that's not a very strong connective, so maybe Paul is beginning something new here. That string of pearls thing that I was talking about before. No. The word translated then in our English versions is the Greek word that's a very strong point of conclusion. It really is a therefore. What Paul wants to do is he wants to take all of what he said in chapter 1 and make a point off of it. He's saying, all that I have told you up until this point in time, let me draw a conclusion for you based on what I've told you. And what has he said? Well, he's given them direction. He's given them a call to discernment. He's talked about a display and a demonstration of how the gospel works. And so basically in chapter 1, we've realized the church's task is to adhere to God's truth. It's to reject what is contrary to God's truth. And it is to live and declare the gospel. And so in order to accomplish this, there is actually a great need for the church to do something. And what do they need to do? Well, the four words that are included in verse 1 here are all words that relate to prayer. All right? It is, I urge you, therefore. What does Paul want them to do? I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Now, when he uses that word first, that means he's got a number of things he wants the church to do so that they would be an effective witness to the gospel. He says, here's your starting point. The starting point for every church that wants to be an effective witness for the gospel is prayer. Four terms are given here that relate to prayer, and let's look at them one by one. He says, I urge you that entreaties be made. What does the word entreaty mean? Well, actually, it's an interesting Greek word. It comes from the root word which means to lack or to be in need. When you are entreating someone, it's because you perceive a great lack in your life or a great need that you have. In this case, it's to be done on behalf of all men. So who are you recognizing has a great need and a great lack? All the people around you. Especially all those who do not have new life in Christ. You need to pray that the Lord would give something that only He can give. Mankind is lacking something that they desperately need, and what they desperately need is godliness and reconciliation back to the Heavenly Father. And they are separated from the Heavenly Father by their sins. How can mankind resolve this issue? Well, the answer is, mankind cannot resolve this issue. But God can. And so the church begins by saying, hey, we understand the need of sinners. Well, why wouldn't we understand the need of sinners? Who are we? We are redeemed sinners. If you've been redeemed so long that you don't remember what it was like to be a sinner, go in the mirror and have a good look at yourself. You're still sinning. And you know what? The only reason why you're different than the rest of the world that's in this great need is because Christ made you alive. The first thing we pray about is that we stand recognizing our connection to a fallen world and entreating God on their behalf. We are calling out, O Lord, have mercy on this fallen world in the same way that you had mercy on me. Many are the needs of mankind, and much does mankind lack. But there is no need that is greater than for mankind to be reconciled back to God. Basically, the whole context of chapter 2 here, verses 3 to 6. There needs to be reconciliation. Look at it. All of a sudden, we talk about this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. We're talking salvation, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Hey, salvation. And there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That is salvation, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony given at the proper time. And that is salvation. Do you see the context here? It's important that we pick up on this. What are we praying about? We're praying about the proclamation of the gospel. Number one, Lord, make us sensitive to those who we know need the gospel so that we will be interested in the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, we need to make prayers, it says. Now, prayer is praying in a proper sense. This is where a redeemed individual is able to approach a holy God through the intercession of Jesus Christ, through the work that he's done. We approach God, and our act of prayer is an act that is full of worship and full of reverence. It is those who have been saved coming before the holy God and knowing how to approach him. In an act of worship, when we pray, we say, "Oh God, glorify yourself." When it comes to the proclamation of the gospel, we pray, "Oh God, glorify yourself." Because we sometimes think that salvation is all about us. Well, it is somewhat about us. But to a much greater extent, salvation is about God bringing glory to himself. God, reveal your power, your wisdom, your majesty as you overcome sin and death and the curse and glorify yourself. So we pray in a formal way. We make petitions. Now, a petition is interesting. It's the idea of involvement and attachment. We are not praying at an arm's length for sinners. We are saying, "Oh Lord, we are concerned about them in the way that you are concerned about them, and we are willing to be involved with them in the way that you are willing to be involved with them. Oh Lord, do not have us at an arm's length, but may the concern for their souls burn within us that there is no separation, that we are so concerned. We're completely there. We are completely attached. We have empathy, we have sympathy, we have compassion, and we have connection." We make petitions. And then finally, we pray with thanksgiving. Have you ever stopped to just express your extreme gratitude for God for the gospel? Number one, for what the gospel means to you. And secondly, for what the gospel means to a lost world. When was the last time you just stopped and were profoundly thankful and grateful for the gospel? We do a lot of praying, folks. How often do we pray about the proclamation of the gospel? We do this, by the way, on behalf of all men, it says in verse 1. That's a rather inclusive focus, isn't it? We don't just pray for those we like. And Lord, deal with those we don't like. We don't, pray for those who think the way we do and have the same racial background we have. I mean, in the ancient world, it was a place full of prejudice, so different than the modern world. The modern world's a place full of prejudice. How ridiculous would it be to say, "Oh Lord, just save people like me"? There's no place for ancient prejudices. The idea is that we pray on behalf of all men for salvation. Prayer and the proclamation of the gospel brings about the connection of the saved with the unsaved. May we never, ever lose sense of where the Lord has saved us from, that we would lose our compassion and our sense of connection with them. That we see the need that is around us, that we see the glory of God every time the gospel is proclaimed, that we see the importance of our involvement with those so that we can reach out and share the truth, and that we do this all in gratitude, understanding what a privilege the gospel is that the Lord would ever provide it. Verse 2, and we would continue on with this idea that prayer needs to be made for kings and for all who are in authority. Now, every once in a while we pray politically. Often I say things that are political. It's going to get me in trouble. Who knows? But we need to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. What are we praying for? Well, sometimes we're praying the Lord would restrain them. That's often my prayer. Lord, I see who's in power, and oh Lord, keep your hand upon them. Because if you let them loose, we're in deep trouble. We pray, "Oh Lord, enlighten them. Whatever they are thinking, replace that defaulty thinking with the truth of what you have revealed." We pray, O Lord, give those who know the truth courage to speak the truth and stand by the truth and don't be political about this. Be principally driven. But why in the world should we pray for such temporary powers that be? Why are we praying for kings and all those who are in authority? Well, I know Paul says something a little bit different in Romans chapter 13, but here he's got a particular reason why he's asking this of the church. And there's a reason statement given here. There's a little clause in the Greek, a hina clause, which means this is the specific purpose for this. That we pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Now, I actually find that, in my own selfish sense, to be a rather appealing idea. Wouldn't it be great to live in a land where all was tranquility and quietness, peace and prosperity, so that I could just live my little godly life with dignity and nobody would bother me? Is this a verse that says, "Oh Christian, seek your comfort and pray that nothing difficult would come upon you because you live in such a peaceful, easy place"? I don't think so. Since when were we ever told, as the servants of Jesus Christ, that we should pray for our personal comfort? That doesn't really fit within the context of the New Testament. When have we been told to pray that we could somehow avoid all conflict and persecution? Does that fit within the context of the New Testament? I don't think so. You know what? Some people have looked at this and say, you know, we should be praying that we can have a passive disengagement from secular society. That we can live in our own little holy huddle somewhere, our own little enclave, and they don't bother us and we don't bother them too much, and all is peace and contentment. That, ladies and gentlemen, as appealing as it may be, does not fit within the context of the New Testament. Does God ever call his people to seek personal comfort, personal affluence, personal safety? Now, I'm not saying these things aren't great. I mean, let's be honest here this morning. Who doesn't want this? I want it. Problem is, this is indeed a prayer for favorable conditions. Because that's what you're praying for. You're praying that the kings and those in authority would lead well so that there would be favorable conditions so that we may lead tranquil and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. But what for? What then is the purpose of leading tranquil and quiet lives in godliness and dignity? It cannot be just for our own comfort. I would suggest that these are the favorable conditions so that the gospel may be proclaimed without obstacle. Let me ask you the question, is it easier to proclaim the gospel when the borders are open and the land is at peace than to proclaim the gospel when there is war and turmoil? Well, yeah, some of you are going, "Hey, I'm not sure about that. It might be easier to proclaim it. I don't know whether people will listen to it. Maybe during war, their ears are a little more attuned to help from God." But there is a sense here in which we need to understand that there needs to be favorable conditions, and we need to pray for favorable conditions. And you know what? Let's kind of slip a little bit ahead to verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God, our Savior, wants the gospel proclaimed. He wants the gospel to advance. You know what? It is good when the gospel can advance in a stable environment. There's nothing wrong with that. But the favorable conditions are for the proclamation of the gospel in the context here. By the way, who wants to be in paradise? I'm the only one. Well, that's too bad for the rest of you. You didn't realize this was a participatory thing here. Who wants to be in paradise? Let's try that again. There we go. I feel much better about that. For those who didn't raise your hand, I don't know what's wrong with you. Anyway, I want peace. I want well-being. I want joy. I want satisfaction. But you know what? That's paradise. and paradise is not on this side of death. Someday, when we go to be in the presence of the Lord, all of those things will be known, because God's presence guarantees peace and joy and well-being. But the life that we live on this side of heaven is a life of challenges. It is not yet that we have entered into paradise, though so many of us want paradise now. Hey, I understand that. But this is not the time for paradise. This is the time for the proclamation of the gospel, for the advancing of the gospel. You see, what's the relationship of prayer and the proclamation of the gospel is that we need to be praying that the Lord would provide favorable conditions so that the gospel might be openly proclaimed. We so often pray, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for the peace in our country." Kind of think that that has a little bit of a selfish ting on it, because, hey, that makes me comfortable. We need to be praying, "Oh Lord, make the conditions favorable so that the gospel can advance across the whole world," because it's such a high priority. You see, there's an advantage in stability, and we need to be praying for that. Verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." By the way, it's interesting. This is the second time in this letter that Paul has referred to God as our Savior. Obviously, it is putting the emphasis on the fact that salvation is from God, and salvation is very near the heart of God, and this is what God desires. But then we look at that phrase that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. We're talking about a particular perspective here. Through whose eyes are we to be looking? Through the eyes of God. What is it that God wants? Well, God certainly wants a people that he has redeemed by the price of his own son to come into his kingdom, into his family, a people redeemed for himself, to bring glory to himself. That little word good there is interesting. When I first read through this in the Greek, I went, "Oh, that should be agatho. Why is it kalo?" Or kalos. And I usually associate the word in Greek, kalos, it's translated good here, with something that is beautiful, something that is desirable, something that is pleasing. And that's kind of the normal way you would use that word. Good is something that is good as opposed to bad. Good is something that is good that reflects the nature and the character of God. We talked about a good conscience. That was the word that normally we use for good. Here all of a sudden we have kalos. This is beautiful. This is pleasing. This is desirable and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know what we have here? We have some Deuteronomy language. Anybody know what Deuteronomy is? Old Testament, fifth book. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy a whole lot in the New Testament. An important book to get a handle on. In Deuteronomy, over and over again, we are told what is pleasing to God. What brings him pleasure? What does he see as beautiful? What does he desire? This is pleasing and beautiful and desirable and acceptable. Now, when you talk about a holy God, getting to the level of acceptable is a tremendous level. With human beings, acceptable, well, that's a low-level thing. I mean, it isn't even good, it's just acceptable. No, no, no. When you're talking about a holy God, something that's acceptable is something that's extraordinary. What are we talking about? We're talking about prayer. Prayer for the proclamation of the gospel. From the perspective of God, how does he see the proclamation of the gospel? He sees it as something that is beautiful, something that is desirable, something that is pleasing to him, something that is acceptable to his holiness, and this is his perspective because God is our Savior. See the contextual flow here, folks. We are not talking about praying generally. We're talking about praying for something specific, and what Paul is calling this church to pray for, and what Paul would call every church to pray for, is church, make it a priority that you pray for the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because this pleases God. Now, how important is it to please God? Guess it really depends on how devoted you are to God, how important you think God is. By the way, how important is God? Absolute top importance. How devoted should we be to God? Absolute top devotion. How important is it that we please God? On our list of priorities, boy, that one should be just at the top. That we please God. What do we need to do to please God? We need to pray for the proclamation of the gospel. That's how important God thinks the gospel is. By the way, what else does the gospel do? The gospel not only saves, I mean, from a human perspective, we always see things from a real selfish me perspective. Oh, it saves me. Isn't that wonderful? And it is. But what else does the gospel do? Who does the gospel proclaim? The Son of God. The one whom God the Father loves above all else. He wants his Son exalted, his name lifted up. He wants his Son glorified. And every time the gospel is proclaimed, the Son is exalted. Isn't that an incredible thought? You see, praying for the proclamation of the gospel is the seeking to honor God by seeking to bring God what pleasures him, what pleases him. When we pray for the redemption of lost souls, the Father is most pleased. Let me take you to Luke chapter 15. This is Jesus speaking. He's using a whole bunch of short little parables here. The lost parables, we call them. Here's a lost sheep that was found. And Jesus makes this point. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Big quotations around righteous. This is self-righteous people who think they need no repentance. But every time there is one sinner who repents, there is joy in heaven. And that joy comes from the throne of God the Father himself. He is thrilled that he has been able to restore another of his children. Going on, Luke 15:10. Now Jesus is talking about the woman who lost a coin and finally found it again and called in all her friends for a celebration. Jesus says, in the same way, I tell you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Why? Because God himself is so pleased, so delighted. I don't know if this is a reverent term or not. So tickled. He is overjoyed by the restoration of a soul back to him. By the way, in those two verses, did you note the little relationship of repentance to salvation? I'm going to pick up on that a little bit later. Verse 4, it says, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't take this verse, please, out of the larger context of God's word. Some people look at this verse and they say, hey, you know what? Really don't need to worry about getting saved because it's God's desire that all should be saved. And if that's God's desire, all will be saved. Nobody's ever going to face judgment or punishment. I know a teacher out in Aldergrove, so-called Bible teacher, who says, don't sweat if you don't give your life to the Lord in this life, because when you get to the next life, you get a second chance. And when you see the glory of God in the next life, nobody will ever turn away from God. I wish this man was somewhat familiar with the scripture, because that teaching reflects nothing of biblical truth. Please don't look at this verse and say that this guarantees a universal salvation for all, because the context of scripture says that's not going to happen. I mean, Jesus made it really clear. He said, narrow is the way that leads to life and few are on it, and broad is the way that leads to destruction and many are on it. So when you look at that word desire, what does that mean? Well, you know what? That word desire can also be translated pleased. If good could be translated the pleasure of God, the word desire also translates into the pleasure of God. Because God takes great pleasure in all men who are saved. And God takes great pleasure when men and women come to the knowledge of the truth. And where does the knowledge of the truth come through? Through the gospel. And in case you don't catch that, we're going to get the gospel now in verses 5 and 6. But still, the point was that we need to pray for the proclamation of the gospel because God is honored and pleased by the souls that come to him. He desires, it pleases him when men come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You know, you look at verse 5 and all of a sudden you think, hey, wait a second, Paul's broken off the chain of thought here because this seems to be a digression. Up until this point in time, you know, we've been talking about praying and how praying for the proclamation of the gospel pleases God, how it's effective. Why all of a sudden is he sort of giving us this theological summary here? Well, this is indeed a concise purpose statement of how God has established the gospel through his Son. And we need to understand this as a concise purpose statement for how God has established the gospel through his Son. But you know what? The one who takes great pleasure in the reconciliation of sinners to himself is the one who is given a very specific means of getting this done. There are not two gospels, folks. There are not alternate gospels that are equally valid. There are not multiple ways of coming to God. God has established one gospel and one path of approaching him, and it's all about his Son, the Lord Jesus. Remember, what does the gospel do? The gospel exalts Christ. It puts him at the highest place. That's where God the Father has put him. He is the name above every name. He is the king above every king. And as Peter said when he preached back in Acts, there is only one name by which we must be saved. There's only one path of salvation. Jesus himself said it. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Says here that we need to understand, and the church cannot effectively proclaim the gospel if it does not stay true to the very essence of the gospel. And I kind of wonder sometimes nowadays if we have lost the essence of the gospel. I was a little shocked talking to a pastor a few weeks back. He was being interviewed by a group of other pastors for the opportunity to plant a church in that community. And they had asked him what he thought the gospel was, and he talked about the gospel as being the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God. He talked about the need for repentance. He talked about the need for coming under the lordship of Christ. I mean, he talked about things that we don't hear so much in the gospel anymore. And after it was kind of quiet and they disbanded, the next day they came together and somebody said, well, you know what, after what we heard yesterday, I got to tell you what the real gospel is. And he basically started cutting things out of it. There's no repentance required. There's no lordship of Christ required. There's no acknowledgement of being a sinner required. There's no acknowledgement of God's holiness required. It's simply God's making an offer. And all you got to say is, I accept. And he came away from that saying, do you not understand the gospel? The gospel is where a holy God redeems a sinful people so that they can be his, a holy people. The church needs to stay on message, and somehow in this day and age, and it's been going on for centuries, but we have wanted to modify the message so that it will be better received by sinners, because they're really not sinners, they're victims. Folks, you need to understand one thing, that the gospel calls out to rebels and says, repent. Now, indeed, we are victimized by sin. I understand that. But the essence of the gospel is not, let me rescue you, you poor victim. It is, hey, sinner, acknowledge your sin and see that God has provided a way for you to approach him. Repent. And believe and entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus as Lord. If we lose that, then we have lost the message. And there's a lot of stuff nowadays that claims to be gospel-driven, and I don't know what kind of a gospel it is that's driving it. It's more humanitarianism, it's more rescue work, it's more anything, but it's not the gospel. Because here's the message. For there is one God. Who is this one God? Well, he is the creator of all, and there is no one else to whom we need to ultimately answer. There's one God. He is the creator of all. He is the judge of all. He is over all, and he is holy. Uh-oh, there's a big problem for us. I think it was Washer who said a little while ago, or somebody made this comment, he said, mankind has one really big problem. God is holy and we're not. You have no idea what kind of a problem that is. Because the holiness of God does not receive the wickedness of mankind. But the grace and the mercy of God, satisfying his holiness, does provide Christ Jesus in the gospel. There is one God and there is one mediator. Here is Christ. What is a mediator? He is the one that is called in when there's a problem of separation between two parties. He is the one that is supposed to bring two parties together. Now, who initiated the call for the mediator? Was it mankind? We sing a song here at church that talks about, you know, we were on our way to, we were hell-bent on our race, not understanding what was going on. I mean, that's the reality of mankind. Mankind doesn't seek God. Mankind seeks its own ideas and its own well-being and desires. We were on a hell-bent race and indifferent to the cost. So who sent the mediator? Well, then there's only one other party. If it's God and if it's mankind, then it had to be God who sent him. And why did God send the mediator? Because mankind deserved to be rescued? No. Because God is a God of pure justice and holiness and righteousness. And he's also a God of pure mercy and love and compassion. And those two things are brought together in his mediator, in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's one God and there's one mediator also between God and man. And thank God he supplied him. Because who is the mediator? Well, this is God's Son, equal with God, coexistent from the beginning. And the Son of God left his throne and his glory in his proper place and came into the world of men. God sent his Son. And how did he send him? As the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if the Son was God, the second person of the Godhead from all eternity, how did he become Jesus? Well, God the Son took upon himself flesh. It's what we call the incarnation. That God, who is spirit, allowed himself to be born as a man. And at this point in time, he becomes fully God and fully man. He's both. And he is the man, Christ Jesus. Why does he need to become man? So that he can intercede for men. So that he can pay the price of men's rebellion. And what is his name? The man Christ. What does Christ mean? It means the anointed one and the appointed one and the chosen one. God chose only one individual to be a mediator. He chose his Son. The man, the appointed, the anointed, the chosen, Jesus. And what does Jesus mean? It's a wonderful name. I mean, names have meanings. This is an old Hebrew name, and the meaning of this name is, he shall save his people. The appointed, anointed one to save his people. And he is incarnate in the form of Jesus the man. But he is also Jesus the Son of God. And so he comes into the world. And he comes into the world for a very specific purpose. And some people say, well, Jesus was a great moral teacher. No, Jesus was a teacher of God's truth. And he lived God's truth. And Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. Jesus was mankind in perfection. And then Jesus did what? He gave himself as a ransom for all. Here we're talking about the cross. Because the gospel says that God placed his son and Jesus willingly went and went upon the cross. And what happened at the cross? God the Father poured out all the wrath of holiness upon his own dear son. That is all the wrath of holiness that we deserve. How serious is the gospel? Well, let me ask you the question. How serious is the wrath of God against sin? We sometimes think that there's two different gods. There's the God of the Old Testament, who's a God of wrath, who punishes sin. Then there's the God of the New Testament, who's all love and light. That's the God we like. We don't want to read about the Old Testament. Same God. The God whose holy demands require that sin be paid for and that sin receive the wrath that it's its proper due is the God who sends his son to pay for it and to bear all that wrath. By the way, who else could do this? There is only one mediator. He has to be the God-man, the appointed Savior, Jesus. And he gave himself as a ransom for all. You see, Jesus became a voluntary substitute. He became the victim. We are not victims. Jesus was the victim who purchased the freedom of sinners by taking their place. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. That all means that the scope of this was universal, but the application of this is specific. He is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, God did not randomly send Jesus. God had it all figured out. And at the very perfect time, at the proper time, Jesus was sent. And this is the testimony or the witness to God's plan for redemption that God had promised from way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised that he would overcome evil. How does he overcome evil? How does he fulfill his plan of redemption? He does it at the perfect time by sending Jesus. Jesus is the testimony that God fulfills his promises. Jesus is that glorious seed that the Old Testament talks about. This is God's plan, God's way, and in God's perfect timing. You see, as a church, we need to pray for a gospel proclamation that stays on message. Ladies and gentlemen, it is an offensive thing to play around and to modify the gospel that God has orchestrated and provided and paid for. We dare not deviate one iota from what God says. Our message for the world today is still the same message. Repent and believe in Christ for eternal life. We cannot modify that message to make it more user-friendly or culturally relevant. There's no deviations allowed, no subtractions, no substitutions, and no adjustments for culture. We cannot downplay lordship. We cannot downplay repentance. We cannot downplay that there is one mediator only. And we cannot downplay that there is a great urgency due to the lostness. Somehow we have told people, well, as long as you know the gospel message, someday if you're interested, you can buy yourself a little fire insurance. Just do it before you die. So live your life the way you want. Live like the devil, but someday at the last possible moment, you can turn your life over to God and find salvation. Where does the scripture ever say that? What the scripture says is today is the day of salvation. If the Spirit is calling you and the gospel has been made real to you and the Lord is resuscitating you, what are you waiting for? But you see, here's the problem with not being repentant. Not being contrite, not surrendering to the Lordship of Christ. The gospel is not something that we can have as a wonderful optional extra. The gospel is life, and you need to go through what the gospel calls you to. Have I made that point strong enough yet? I could maybe hit this once or twice more, but by now you wouldn't see the nail. The hammer's just kind of driven into the wood, but Folks, please let it never be said that when the pastor explained this, he didn't tell me that repentance was important. He didn't tell me that the Lordship of Christ was important. He didn't tell me that there was only one mediator. Please open your ears. This is what we're telling you. This is what the Scripture says. Finally, verse 7. For this I was appointed as a preacher. Hey, there you go. The word there is a kerux. I have a little Greek thing above my desk that I look at every Sunday when I'm prepping. It says, keruxon ton legon. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word. Whatever else you do, preach the word. Paul says here, I am a kerux. That's the Greek word for a preacher. For this I was appointed as a preacher. For what? For the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. Why else did God call him? Paul was going to be a proclaimer of the gospel and an apostle, an eyewitness to Christ. And so Paul proclaims the truth wherever he can. And Paul is an eyewitness to what he knows about Christ. And he says, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, in case anybody thinks that this isn't true. I mean, his whole life backs it up, at least the last 30 years. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle as a teacher of the Gentiles. Now, Paul realizes that he's been given a specific task. His group is the Gentiles. In faith and truth. When we preach truth, and the Lord gives you the ability to understand, and the Lord gives you the ability to respond to truth. This is the beginning work of regeneration. And when the Lord gives you the capacity to say yes, then you respond in faith. Paul says, I preach truth and I'm looking for faith. I'm looking for what God will do with the gospel. Now, folks, let me talk about what I can't do with the gospel. I can't argue you into the kingdom of God. I don't have the brains to convince you in my own wisdom and logic to come into the kingdom of God. I can't scare you into the kingdom of God. I am guilty of this. The old camp counselor trick. You got the kid out in the canoe in the middle of the lake. It's one of those kids who won't walk the aisle during the chapel. Start rocking the canoe. Hey, kid, if I flip this canoe now and you die, where are you going? Nowadays, we call that abuse. Not that I have ever done it, but I know guys who have threatened to do it. I can't scare you into the kingdom. The only one who can bring you to salvation is God himself. It's God's work. He brings about the power of regeneration. He makes things that seem unbelievable to the unspiritual man, he makes them real in the minds of those who he's calling. He provides the opportunity so that you can respond to the truth, because in the deadness of your sins, you can't even respond. God works through his power of regeneration. That's why no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws him. This is the work of God. Paul says, I understand. I am a teacher of the Gentiles. I teach them in faith. I teach them in truth. And you know what? My responsibility is to proclaim the gospel. God's responsibility is to make the gospel life-saving truth in Jesus Christ so that a sinner can respond. I have never yet saved a person. I never will. I couldn't save myself. But the gospel is God's chosen means by which he reaches out to people dead in their sins and proclaims truth and sends the person and the power of his Spirit and draws people to himself. Paul was a living example of a gospel proclaimer. By the way, how necessary is it in God's plan for people to be gospel proclaimers? How many of you heard the gospel from somebody else? Now, some of you may say, well, I read the scripture and I heard it. Good. Then somebody gave you a Bible. Somebody printed a Bible. Somebody paid for a Bible. Somebody is a teacher at a Bible college, whatever the case may be. Someone was faithful to the Lord's call that the truth of the gospel be proclaimed. This is necessary in God's plan. was necessary for the Ephesians. It's necessary for us. You see, this was a matter of prayer for Paul. Paul understood that he had no power to affect the gospel, but that God could use him to proclaim the gospel, and God would do what the gospel does, because it's God's gospel. Paul wanted this to be a matter of prayer for all Christians. Oh Lord, make me an effective witness. Make me an open, accurate proclaimer of your gospel. Help me to support those who are effective witnesses. Here I'm going to go on a personal rant for a second. Forgive me. All ministry should be gospel-driven ministry. And all gospel-driven ministry should be proclaiming the name, the work, and the person of Jesus Christ with amazing regularity. Somehow in the church we have confused digging wells with proclaiming the gospel. Digging wells is a nice thing to do. Water's good. But somewhere in the digging of that well, people need to be told there is living water. You drink from him, you never thirst again. They need to be told about the person and the work and a call to the gospel. It is good to look after orphans, but if you take that in the context of James, truth needs to be proclaimed. It is not separated from truth. We cannot just express God's love without talking about Christ and calling people to the gospel. Somehow the church has made a very false equivalency. Somebody has told us that it's equally important, it's equally valid. We don't really have to proclaim who Jesus is and what he did on the cross as long as we're reaching out in Christ's love. That is a false, false statement. If you're going to reach out in Christ's love, you better talk about Christ. You better talk about the need for repentance. You better talk about the holiness of God. You better talk about what happened at the cross. You better talk about new life in Christ. You got to talk about these things. You got to talk about the lordship of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no substitute for the proclamation of the gospel. It is God's perfect solution for mankind's most basic problem, and it must preoccupy our prayers. When we pray, we must pray, O Lord, proclaim your gospel. O Lord, may I pray for those who need to come to you. O Lord, may I pray for good conditions so the gospel can advance. O Lord, may I pray that I would support the proclamation of the gospel and be diligent and discerning in that. O Lord, may I understand that the proclamation of the gospel, it pleases you. Oh Lord, may I understand that you desire that men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Oh Lord, may I understand that the gospel cannot be modified because you have presented it in the perfect form and it needs to be proclaimed in its fullness and in its truth. And oh Lord, may I follow the example of those who proclaimed the gospel to me. I am the beneficiary of someone who spoke the gospel. May I be the benefactor to someone as I speak the gospel. And so we pray. We pray that we would not lose our connection with the unsaved or our compassion for them. We pray that our desire would be to see the gospel proclaimed without hindrance and obstacle. And Lord, may we not be the obstacles to your gospel. We pray, O Lord, it is our desire that we would honor and please you, and we know that this pleases you, proclaiming the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would have resolve to stay on message so as not to proclaim a different gospel and to be swept away in that thinking. And O Lord, might we be faithful as someone once was faithful who proclaimed the gospel to us. We need to pray about the proclamation of the gospel. May that be a great priority for us.